Let's open our Bibles. We'll be in 2 Kings, chapter 12. 2 Kings 12. A little bit of a reminder as to what's going on in Israel during this period after the Civil War, after Solomon died. The split of the north from the south until the Babylonian captivity. It is a period of history that unless you've been to Bible college or seminary or you've had classes in the history of Israel, it's something of a mystery for most people. They see all these names that are hard to pronounce. It's hard to keep track of the kings and the prophets and all of this stuff. And so we're taking a little bit of time in our study here in 2 Kings, the 1st and 2 Kings, to explain some of the dynamics that were going on in Israeli history, in Jewish history during this period. And it's far more than a history lesson. I hope you're realizing that this is not simply history, it's interpreted history. That means it's history with a purpose, it's written with a purpose, and the purpose is to remind us of the sovereignty of God and the fact that He's at work in the world even when it appears. You can live on one of two levels. You can live on the level of trusting that God is at work and trying to be part of His work, or you can live on the level that humanity basically is all that matters and what they're doing is really running things. Most people live on the second of those two. Most people live as if humanity were really running the show, and they have a hard time believing in God, frankly, for a host of reasons we won't go into. But these historical books, especially the period of time of the divided monarchy from 930 BC until 722 in the north and 586 in the south, what you'll find is a sort of a series of stress points. And what I want to do this evening is point out some things, because we're going to look at a period of time, 835 BC, as a matter of fact, this evening, in chapter 12 of 2 Kings and also in chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles. We'll spend some time in 2 Chronicles talking about a particular king. But before we do that, I want you to realize the background of what is going on, not just historically, but overall throughout the whole period of time. There are four things to note here. Here's the first one. Remember that always mention of the prophets is crucially important. It's very important to understand that mention of the prophets is not incidental in these accounts. The prophets spoke for the Lord to the kings primarily. They didn't preach to the people in big crowds and call for repentance among the people. They spoke primarily to the kings. And their main message was, and you should know this if you've been with us in these studies, but their main message was, God has made a covenant with you, and that's the Mosaic covenant, and we are calling you back to loyalty to that covenant. So stop worshiping the Baals and the various idols of Canaan and get back to worshiping God. This was the consistent message to the north and the south from the prophets. And almost all the prophets, with the exception of the last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the rest of the prophets speak essentially this message. The two exilic prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel, have a special spin on it. But nevertheless, this is the message of the prophets. It is, get back to a covenant relationship with Yahweh, because He hasn't moved, you have. So whenever you see the prophets speaking, this is their main thing. And the prophet that is on the scene, the main one, there's always more than one, but at this time, the prophet that's on the scene in the accounts we're reading about is the prophet Elisha. So bear in mind that this was the main job of the prophets. Now, the kings, on the other hand, were ruling the nation. And for the most part, this is the second thing to notice, they only did lip service to the word of God. They only did lip service to the covenant. They never took seriously the fact that God intended these people to really walk with Him. They took much more seriously their careers as kings. And the main model among the kings for successful kingship was the pagan model. They acted, for all intents and purposes, like a pagan king. Now, with regard to some of their decision-making, they could get away with that. But they actually adopted pagan worship. So you find all the kings in the north for a couple of hundred years are essentially pagan worshipers. These are God's people they're ruling, and the kings themselves are not even godly. And so you find this tension between the prophets who are always calling people back and the kings who are saying, hey, we'll run our own life, you know. The kings who are saying, hey, it's my career here. This is what's really important, and I'm a king. So I'm going to do it the way the pagan kings do. The potentates, you know, the guys that were in charge of everything. Even if that means intermarrying with pagan princesses, such as Ahab did with Jezebel and so on. Because that's the way it's done. That's just the way it's done. God said not to do it, but these kings did it. And so you find this tension between the kings and the prophets. When you're reading these stories, bear in mind that's the background tension that the author wants us to see. He wants us to see it. And in the process, he's going to show us that as long as the kings would listen to God, there would be some success in their kingship, because this was a theocracy. It was supposed to be a theocracy where God rules the nation. But when they departed from the word of God, they began to lose their effectiveness as real kings. And that's one of the main lessons. Here's the third thing to note, and that is that the common people were, they had a lot of different opinions, but most of them were nominal in their faith or cultic in their faith. The common people in both the North and the South were either nominal or cultic, the vast majority of them. And when I say cultic, I mean that they in the North worshiped the Jeroboam cult, which called itself the worship of God, but really had golden calves and the whole pagan thing. And in the South, they actually had, during one period of time, a temple to Baal right in Jerusalem. And they had altars to Baal right in the temple area that belonged to God. So that's how far into idolatry these people had gotten. It was not a healthy scene, with the exception of a small minority. There were some. Among them were the prophets, and these were the people who listened to the prophets and who paid attention to the word. Some godly priests who knew the word of God and tried to teach the word of God. But all these people were in a minority for the most part, all during this period of time. The common people were of varying opinions. Most of them were nominal or cultic, and they tolerated Baal worship if they didn't actually enter into it. They were members of the Jeroboam cult in the north, and they worshiped at the high places. You've read the phrase, high places. These are little hills or big hills. Actually, the biggest hill they had is about the size of Rock Ziam. So we're not talking a mountainous. When they say the mountains of Israel, by their standards, they are mountains. By our standards, they're foothills. But at the tops of these, they would have these groves of trees. These were called the high places. And this is where the Baal worshipers would worship. But the Yahweh worshipers would also sometimes do a little homegrown sacrifice thing up there. And it's called sacrificing on the high places. And they said they were worshiping Yahweh, but really what this was a form of superstition. They had adopted the Baal style, put Yahweh's name on it, and that's when it says that they worshiped at the high places, that's what it refers to. It is not real obedience. God said you worship at the temple. The sacrifice of the real priesthood is the only one that matters. And yet the people did this homegrown thing. They figured, well, you know, we'll make, and that's how we know they're nominal. By the way, when people develop homegrown ideas about God that are not biblical, try and cut their own deal with God on their own, which is a very American thing to do. We're entrepreneurs by nature. I've got a deal with God. If it's not his deal, he's the one who cuts his own covenants. He's the one who writes his own covenants. If it's not his deal, if it's a deal you made up on your own, even if you use his name, that is the equivalent of worshiping on the high place. And it is a form of disobedience. And it could be the equivalent of Baal worship, depending on how deep into it you're going. And I might add that this is absolutely epidemic in our culture on the subject of religion. We seem to think it's our right to make up anything we want about God, and you had better not tell me that I'm a heretic. Well, I got news for you. You might very well be a heretic. Not you, of course, because you go to this church. But there is such a thing as heresy. And you can say things about God that he's not going to kill you for today. But it's against his law. And there's a lot of people in our culture who are just like the people in this world, in the world that we're reading about here in the 9th century B.C. So that's the nominal, the common people were nominal in that way. And then fourth thing to note is that some of the leaders and the people were such blatant idolaters that they openly, flagrantly worshipped Baal, the main Phoenician and Canaanite deity, fertility deity, and you know that. And even at the low point spiritually for Israel, of course, was Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel had been a priestess of Baal, and had been, her father was a priest of Baal up in Tyre and Sidon, and she was his daughter through and through, and had made it illegal for the prophets to speak in northern Israel during the time of Elijah and Elisha. And Ahab and Jezebel had been a terrible blight on the land. And God had told Elijah, I will judge them for this. Now, we've gotten to the point where he already has judged. Now, let me give you those four things again. The true prophets spoke the word and sought to bring the people back. The kings only did lip service to the word of God, basically ran their own kingdoms as much as they could by themselves. The common people had a lot of opinions, but most of them were nominal or cultic. And some of the leaders and the people were blatantly cultic. So not a pretty scene. Well, you know what's amazing? People read in the Old Testament, they say, oh, the Old Testament God is so violent. Once you see what's been going on for hundreds of years and how he had warned them and warned them and warned them, what amazes me is not the violence that God brings against the people when he finally judges them. What amazes me is how long it takes for him to judge them. He's much more patient than you are with the driver next to you. Honest and truly, he's much more patient than we are in most situations when we are offended. And when we see something we think is wrong, we will jump on it quickly. And God is patient, waiting for repentance, seeking repentance, sending his prophets into deadly situations, and his prophets die in the process of speaking the truth. God waits so long to judge the evil until it is absolutely wrong for him to wait any longer. He has to judge. And then when he judges it, it is a terrible judgment indeed. Now, when we look into chapter 12 of 2 Kings and chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles, it is a period of time immediately following one of those judgments in both the north and the south. And we saw it a couple of weeks ago, the judgment of Ahab and Jezebel and their entire line. They were completely wiped out by Jehu, who became the next king in the north, and he was violent and he was brutal, and he literally slaughtered all of the Baal worshipers, all of the priests of Baal in the north, eradicated the Baal cult in the north completely. And God had told Elijah 20 years before, I will deal with this Baal cult. And he did. 20 years later, Jehu, the next king, slaughtered Ahab's entire posterity and Jezebel and the whole thing. We saw that. In the south, there was Athaliah, wicked Athaliah, the wicked witch of the south, had taken over. She was a relative of Ahab and Jezebel's as well. She was their daughter and had married into the kingly line in the south. And we saw last week how she came to her end. How before she came to her end, she had all of her grandchildren killed and one was spared. And this would have been the last of the line of David. One little boy was spared. We saw how God judged Athaliah and kept that little boy alive for six more years until he was 7 years old. And at the time that he became 7 years old, the high priest in Jerusalem brings him out and sets him up as the king. This was the account from last week in 2 Kings chapter 11. And Athaliah is executed, and there's now been a complete turnover in leadership in a period of just a few years. After all of this idolatry and all this tension, now when we look into this, there's been a turnover in leadership. In the north, by the time it's 835 B.C., and as we look into chapter 12 of 2 Kings, and in the north, Jehu's been on the throne for 7 years. The Baal cult in the north has been pretty much eradicated, but they are still not completely walking with God. The Jeroboam cult is still functioning. It's still the state religion. Nevertheless, it's something of a turnaround. In the south, a major turnaround. Athaliah has been killed, and little Joash, even though he is only 7 years old, has been put on the throne by the high priest. And this represents a big, big change. Let's look at the first three verses of chapter 12, and then we're going to spend, of 2 Kings, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time in Chronicles. because it tells the same story with a little more detail. So we're going to look at it from there. But chapter 12, 2 Kings, verse 1. In the 11th year of Jehu, Joash became king. Now, notice this just so you remember. It says in 7th, I'm sorry, not 11th. In the 7th year of Jehu, Joash became king. Some of you textual critics were really picking that up. I could hear it. That's good. The 7th year of Jehu, Joash became king. Whenever you see that, you know he's talking about the north and the south. So bear in mind, if you're not real accustomed to reading your Old Testament, when you get into these chapters and it talks about one king and then it says another one became king, it's always talking about the north and the south or the south and the north, and they're dating each other. It's what they're doing. It's the way they dated things. The 7th year of Jehu, Joash became king. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, that's in the south. And Joash did right in the sight of the Lord. That's a rare phrase, but you find a king, this little boy, who ends up doing what God wants. He did right in the sight of the Lord all his days, the days in which Jehoiada, the priest, instructed him. He had been pretty much raised by the high priest, Jehoiada. And Jehoiada is the one who had engineered the takeover, the coup, from the wicked witch, Athaliah. And I keep thinking of little munchkins running around singing, ding dong. Yeah. Right? The witch is dead, wicked witch. You know, I'll save you the joy of hearing the whole song. But that's what I always think of. And here's this little guy, and he's been put on the throne, but the real power behind the throne is Jehoiada. He risked his life to put a son of David back on the throne, the last living son of David back on the throne, now that Athaliah is dead. And as long as Jehoiada was there as his mentor, Joash walked with God. Verse 3, only the high places were not taken away. Very interesting. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. There was still that nominal sense, that sort of superstitious feeling that was going on among the common people, and that was not completely eradicated. Now let's go to 2 Chronicles and have a look. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, and we'll read the rest of this from here. It gives us a little more detail and then explains in detail what happens in Joash's life, both before and after Jehoiada is his mentor. Chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah from Beersheba. He's using the same material as 2 Kings. And Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And we'll come back to this. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. It should say, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all of his days. What it says is, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of someone else. And that's a hint as to where this is going. And Jehoiada took 2 wives for him, and he became the father of sons and daughters. Jehoiada knew that this was the last living son of David, and in order to preserve the Davidic line, for all the right reasons, he arranged the marriages. And there were going to be no more Athaliahs married in to this family. He was going to make sure that this young boy was raised to the very best of Jehoiada's ability in the covenant and understanding the covenant. By the way, during this period of time that Jehoiada actually has influence over Joash, is one of the very, very few times in all this period of history between that we've been talking about here, the divided kingdom, in which the mind of God and the mind of the king are on the same page. It's one of the very few times, there's a handful of times that this is true, and this is one of them. And it's because of the mentoring of this man, Jehoiada, for this young boy. Now, just to give an illustration, the author moves on and explains what it was like when Joash was young. Verse 4, it came about after this, he was apparently a young man when this event particularly took place, he rebuilds the temple. It came about after this that Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. It had become neglected and had been actually looted by Athaliah. She had actually taken valuables out of it and fed the Baal cult with it all. And so here you have this odd thing where you have Israel, Solomon's temple, which is this glorious thing that was a dedication of the Lord. And it was completely, not completely wrecked because it was made of stone, but it was in disrepair. It's the center of Israel, but it's in complete disrepair because of worshiping Baal. You know, by the way, it's an interesting thing how many people know in their heart of hearts that they belong to the Lord, and yet the temple of the Lord in their heart is in complete disrepair. It's still there. In fact, in a lot of ways, it dominates the landscape, like the temple of Solomon dominated the landscape in downtown Israel, Jerusalem. And yet, it's not paid attention to at all. The relationship with God is in complete disrepair. Still there, but not functioning. Why? A lot of investment in Baal. That's why. Now, one of the first things this young king does is he says, well, if we're going to worship God the way we should, and this is under Jehoiada's influence, he says, we're going to rebuild this temple and we're going to make it a place where people will come to worship. And so he gathered the priests and the Levites, verse 5, and he said to them, go out to the cities of Judah. Collect money from all Israel to repair the house of your God annually, and you shall do the matter quickly. I want you to get out there and pick up this money. But the Levites did not act quickly. What he's doing is he's reinstating what Exodus 30 tells the people of Israel. There was a small tax that was put on everybody. In fact, it was not called a tax. It was an offering that they were to give in order to maintain the temple. It was only a half shekel. And that's not very much money, even for a poor person in those days. But everybody was to give it. And they hadn't been, of course, they hadn't been. Because Athaliah had been worshiping Baal. And so the folks had gotten, for a generation or two now, had gotten used to the idea that, well, we're not going to bother to support the temple. We're not going to, and they didn't even go back to sacrifice at the temple, let alone contribute to its upkeep. And so the first thing that Joash does is he says, we got to fix that. So he tells the Levites to go collect it, and it doesn't work. They don't do it. He says, go do it now. I want to get this done, and they don't do it. The king summoned Jehoiada, the chief priest. That's why we know he's not just a kid anymore. This is a king in his, probably in his late 30s. And he said to him, said to Jehoiada, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the levy fixed by Moses, the servant of the Lord, on the congregation of Israel for the testimony, the tent of testimony? That's the one described in Exodus 30. Why didn't you go get this? They're supposed to contribute annually. Verse 7, for the sons of the wicked Athaliah, see, that's like her first name, had broken into the house of God and used the holy things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. So the king commanded, and they made a chest. Now, what happens is he says, I want you guys to go out to the countryside, go to the towns and collect this half shekel offering. And they don't do it. Why would they not do that? Would you like to do that? Especially to a group of people who hadn't had to do this for a long time, who were all nominal, who just as soon worship on the high places and had no understanding of what was going on in the temple? Would you want to go out there and say, oh, by the way, the king says you're supposed to give me some money? Would you think that would be a popular thing to do? No. And the Levites found bureaucratic reasons for not going, apparently. They just kept dragging their feet and it didn't get done. Now, instead of ragging on them for this, he changes the tactic. What he does is he puts a great big, what we used to call an agape box, just a voluntary offering chest where you can put your offering when you come to worship. And he did tell them to come to worship. And so when they would come, then they would give their, and that worked. The king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside by the gate to the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation in Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the levy fixed by Moses, the servant of God, on Israel in the wilderness. And all the officers and all the people rejoiced. Isn't that interesting? and brought in their levies and dropped them into the chest until they had finished. And it came about, whenever the chest was brought in to the king's officer by the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, the king's scribe, that's the bookkeeper, and the chief priest's officer would come, empty the chest, take it, and return it to its place. So they come and dump it out, count the money. And thus they did daily and collected much money. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord. And they hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord. And they brought workers in iron and bronze to repair the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored and the repair work progressed at their hands. And they restored the house of God according to its specifications. And they strengthened it. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money. That means the people brought more than was necessary. Now, as they were doing, what they were doing is they were coming to worship, and before they would worship, they would drop some money in this chest. And this worked so well that by the time they were finished with all of the repairs, there was money left over. So they took the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and it was made into utensils. Of course, when we say money, we're not talking paper money, right? You know that. They made it into utensils. This is not origami. These were silver and gold. This was silver and gold they've dropped in here. They melted down, and they would make the stuff that was needed for the temple service. And the burnt offering and the pans and the utensils of gold and silver, the middle of verse 14, and they offered burnt offering in the house of the Lord and continually all the days of Jehoiada. It should say all the days of Joash. But it doesn't. It's an interesting thing, though, about how Joash deals with this situation. As a king, he's used to telling people what to do. He sees the need, so he tells them what to do. I'm the king. Go out there and do this. And he finds out it's very hard to get people to do stuff that they're not convinced they ought to do or that they don't want to do, even if you're the king. But once people have been taught to worship, if you give them an opportunity to give in the process of that, it is amazing how that works. There's a principle in giving that is really filled out in the New Covenant, where there is no law of tithe, by the way. There is no law of the tithe in the New Covenant. I'm always surprised at people who don't know that. And they speak of tithing as a new covenant law. It's not a new covenant law. And some of you are thinking, oh, I am so glad to hear that. But wait. The principle is the same, and that is when you worship, you give. And it's not a matter of it has to be a whole lot. It's just if everybody does it. If everybody does it, there's always plenty to do whatever needs to be done. And that's the principle. And so when he makes it that way, it works. It works. Instruct the people to worship. Teach them how to worship. Don't beg, threaten, or manipulate to get money out of them. That's a good thing to remember in ministry. You don't have to beg, threaten, or manipulate. Just teach people to worship. Instruct them about how God has spoken to us to contribute to his work on earth. And people who really are walking with God will do that. They will. And if you're a person who's walking with God and you've forgotten to do that, then take a reminder, because it is the way God works. He lays it on our hearts and he says, give me a portion, give me a portion back. And it's not limited to 10%. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. He also receiveth from a grump. And so, you can give in any way to what God is doing. Well, anyway, it worked, and the temple was rebuilt, and people came to worship while Jehoiada was the high priest. But things changed when Jehoiada died. Verse 15. Now there's a whole shift here, and what happens is this takes place at about the time that Joash is about 40 years old when this takes place. and Jehoiada dies. Verse 15, when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. He was 130 years old at his death. Whoa, that was a guy who ate healthy. 130 years. He outlived a lot of important people in the Old Testament in terms of age. And the reason the author puts this in here, especially in Chronicles, is to point out that this was a man that God had blessed. And one of the reasons is you can see his influence on the nation to bring people back to the covenant, to bring Israel. Now, this is Judah, not northern Israel, but to bring Judah, the Israel of God, the people who belong to God, bring them back. And that's what Jehoiada had done. And the Lord had rewarded him with a long and fruitful life. And he lives longer and gets a better burial than Joash. And that is not to be missed. We'll see. Verse 16, and they buried him, Jehoiada, in the city of David among the kings. Isn't that interesting? He was a high priest, but they buried him among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God and his house. But incidentally, this is a man that really had more influence than he had authority. He was quite a bit older than Joash, and he had to do what Joash told him to. Joash was the king. And here came Jehoiada, who had raised this kid from a pup. And as the king, he had to do what he said. But Jehoiada had influence, and I've said this over and over and over and over again. I will say it over and over and over again yet. Influence is more important than authority, and you do not have to be in charge of something to have a positive effect. In fact, one of the very best things you can do is just forget about your authority completely. Forget about your titles. Forget about how many people work for you. And simply ask yourself, who do I influence and how? Because every person in authority has people who talk to them and advise them. And I guarantee you, those people are the ones who are pulling the levers behind the scenes, and you don't know who they are. There are people who talk to the president and give him information and influence him in all kinds of different ways. You need to pray for those people, you know. And you need to pray that God will lay it on the president's heart to listen to those invisible people that God brings into his circle of influence who will advise him, but who themselves don't have a lot of authority, but they have influence with him, you see. Catch that. See that as a dynamic. It is much more important in the way the world works to see that dynamic than it is to be so upset about who's in charge of what and who gets to have all the visible authority. A lot of our fights over who gets to be in charge are really silly, and they miss the point so often. It's influence, not authority, that matters. And anyway, so that's why he gets this great, he lives this long, and he gets a great burial. It was a man of tremendous influence. And immediately after he's gone, Joash begins to cave in. After the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king. Now, this is a young king, relatively. He's around 40, maybe a little less than 40. And here he has all of the important guys of the kingdom, and they come and they bring him gifts and everything. And here has Jehoiada passed off the scene. And Joash receives these people, and it says, they're the officials of Judah. They have influence. They have power. And secondly, they bowed down to the king to show reverence. The Hebrew word shakah means to show deference to somebody, even to worship them. And they come and they bow down. They're very humble before him. And it says the king listened to them. Very, very different result will come from this. Now he's listening, instead of to Jehoiada, he's listening to these guys. And the very next verse tells the story. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they began to serve the Asherim, not the Baals, but the Asherim. The Asherim were female deities that were the female version of Baal. And so they said, well, we don't want to do the Baal thing because, you know, that wouldn't be right. But it would probably be okay to worship the Asherim. I mean, everyone else does, right? So lighten up a little bit here, will you, Joash? I mean, Jehoiada is dead, and besides, he was old-fashioned. He's committed the sin of being old-fashioned. The terrible, terrible sin of not being with it. of not being hip, of not having the cool new thing going. So come on, get on board here. Make some changes. And they began to worship the Asherim and the idols. And so, very simply, wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their guilt. I mean, it's just one sentence, and the author of Chronicles just simply says, they did this, and God did this. It was as simple as that. By the way, you'll notice that the speed with which the Lord works in this particular circumstance is a bit faster than the initial speed. He was more patient earlier, let it go for a couple of generations before he stomped on it. Now he's not letting it go that far. Why? Because they already know a whole lot more than they did back then. If I could make just a quick reminder. If you walk with God, and the Lord has delivered you from certain kinds of sins, and you go back and flirt with those sins again, the Lord will not be slow to deal with a person who already knows the score. You say, well, yeah, but he was real patient when I was younger. Yeah, that's when you were younger. Well, I used to get away with such and so kind of behavior back. Yeah, that was because you were a kid and dumb about that stuff. And now you know better. And so you can't get away with it. Once you've begun to develop and mature, you get away with less. And that's what happens. He deals with Joash much more quickly because Joash knew better. And there's judgment that begins to happen. And he warns them, verse 19, he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. And we don't know who these prophets were. We don't know in what ways. But you know, Joash should have recognized a prophet when he saw one. My goodness, he had been raised by Jehoiada. He knew the covenant of God. He had seen early in his life what good things the Lord had in store for his people. And yet he continued to play the political game, the same old kingly thing. Run your life just like the world. And the Lord judged him for it. And it's an interesting thing how the judgment occurs. Because Joash sinks deeply. If you'd asked the young Joash what he would be like later in his life, he wouldn't have believed it. Because it happened so slowly. The influence of the culture happened so slowly to him. But he does a terrible, terrible thing. Has Jehoiada's own son murdered. I mean, if you can believe this little boy, Joash, raised by Jehoiada, when he's a man, he's so hooked on his own power, so full of himself, that when Jehoiada's son, his own son, came and said, this isn't pleasing the Lord, which obviously it wasn't, Joash, as the king, conspired in his murder for telling the truth. That's how far Joash fell. Why didn't God stop him from doing that? Why didn't God save the life of this godly prophet? I don't know. Why didn't he save the life of his own son? There is a redemptive purpose in the suffering of God's people in which God's patience is still being used so that more will repent. And in the process, some of his people are hurt, and that's what happens here. And Joash is rebuked so severely because of it. Verse 20, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. Now, this isn't Zechariah, the other Zechariah that wrote the book. This is a different Zechariah. He's the son of Jehoiada, the priest. He stood above the people and he said, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. Well, I tell you, that is a way for a prophet to get in trouble. You get up in front of a bunch of religious people and tell them they've forsaken the Lord, they will get very angry at you. Verse 21, so they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. That is amazing. There you have Joash who said, we're going to pay for this. We're going to build this up. We're going to make this happen. It's going to be good. We're going to worship God. Just a few years later, he is the power behind the execution of a godly prophet, the son of the same man who discipled Joash himself. It's amazing how blind you can be once you start to listen to the wrong people. Verse 22, and Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father, it's not his blood father, of course, but he raised him. His father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. You know, you see that and you go, well, why didn't he bless his enemies? I don't know. But it means, may the Lord deal with this. He knew he was dying unjustly, and he said, may the Lord deal with this. And by the way, whether you say it or not, the Lord will deal with it. He will deal with it. And he does, even in this situation. Now, it came about at the turn of the year that the army of the Syrians came up against him. The Syrians are all the way from the north. This is Hazael. From the north, he usually picks on the northern tribes. But now he's made it all the way down into the south. And this is because the Lord had allowed it to happen. He's bringing judgment against Judah for what's been going on. It came about at the turn of the year that the army of the Syrians came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the officials of the people from among them. They executed the main leaders and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus, looted the city and the south. Indeed, the army of the Syrians came with a small number of men. Yet the Lord, look at this, the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And thus they executed judgment on Joash. See how the interpreted history works? It's interesting because when you're living it, you don't see the interpretation of it. We live in a culture right now that in which God's hand is at work on a personal and national level. But it's very hard for us to see it. Matter of fact, I am convinced that we don't really see, hardly ever, what God is doing. And I think it's not wise for us to try and figure it out. I don't think we need to know. All we need to know is we need to come back to God. But still, God is at work. Had we lived back then, we'd have thought, well, and say you're a secular person back then and you're not really walking with God, you'd say, wow, I wonder what happened. We lost this war. I wonder what happened. All this terrible stuff is happening to us. Well, behind the scenes, this author says they forsook the Lord, and this was God's judgment. Verse 25, and when they had departed from him, for they left him very sick, Joash, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest and murdered him on his bed. So Joash comes to a violent end, assassinated by his own helpers, because they knew that what he had done was so evil. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David. Now look at that line. But they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Why? Because he hadn't really walked with God in the last half of his life. Now these are those who conspired, and it lists all the names. And then it says in verse 27, the rest of the stuff that went wrong with this guy's life, you can read in another book. Because all this author cares about is what he said so far. What can we learn from Joash? I mean, you know, when you see Joash, the early part of the story, you know, it's when our kids were young, we used to read them a little story from one of those little kid books with like great cartoons and stuff, and it was all about Joash, and it all rhymed, you know, Joash the little king and so on. And we used to read this to him. But it always stopped before Jehoiada died. All those happy stories stop before Jehoiada dies. Because I'll tell you, Joash's story after his mentor dies is not a happy story that you want kids to be reading about. It's just a difficult time. Why is it? Well, let's learn a couple of things. Two things that we can actually take home with us, I think, from the Jehoiada and the Joash stories. It's about Joash's faith. First, note this. It was vocal, but completely dependent. Joash was vocal, but very dependent. His faith was secondhand faith, and you can tell. Because as soon as his mentor was gone, his faith didn't matter to him anymore. It was not primary faith. And yet it was very vocal. I mean, he was up front. He was telling people to do this. He was collecting money. He looked, for all the world, like he was really on fire for God. But really, it was the faith of Jehoiada that was moving this young man. This young man ends up being far more committed to himself than he is to God. I've been a youth pastor, and I've been a senior pastor. And I've watched through the years how many young people make verbal commitments to the Lord and never get to a point where that commitment will stand if their parents die. As a matter of fact, as soon as they're out from under their parents, very often they go through a terrible time of influence from the culture. And yet they had been strong at a certain point, and they were saying all the right things, and they were singing all the right songs, and they had all the jargon, they had all the stuff, and they looked like they were so hot for God. And within a year, I've seen it happen within 6 months of moving out of the home, going off to college. Sometimes, actually, the university system is not a particularly healthy place to grow as a Christian. But it might not be that. It might be something else, just out from under mom and dad. And there is this influence from the world, and their faith never grew up. That's the way Joash was. His faith just never grew up. He served the Lord only as long as Jehoiada lived. Joash's faith was vocal. It looked good, but it was completely dependent. The measure, by the way, of your faith is how it does when it's on its own. The measure of your faith is how it does when it's on its own. When nobody's looking, nobody knows you're a Christian, and you're off by yourself, and you can do whatever you want, if you still worship God, you've got an adult faith. You've got a stable faith that's growing. If as soon as you're on your own and you're out by yourself, and this can happen even with full-grown adults who have mentors within the church, but they go on a business trip and nobody's looking, and their faith shrinks down to a very small percentage of their overall personality at that point. Well, that's the status. That's the gauge right there of the maturity of the faith. The measure of faith is how it fares on its own. And most people are not as mature as they look. And it's really not about age. It's about maturity. It doesn't matter how old you are chronologically. It's about how stable you are internally. There are some young people who have a very strong walk with God. In fact, one of the, to use the same illustration of youth work, when I was a youth pastor, there was one young man who was part of our youth group who was one of the strongest ones and continued for years. And he did not come from a godly home. Matter of fact, he had to fight in his home in order to continue walking with God because his parents were not Christians. And they ridiculed him for going to church. This is a high school kid. The interesting thing was he did better in a lot of ways in terms of his walk with God than some kids who'd been raised in Christian homes but whose faith had never actually made the jump away from mom and dad's faith onto their own. Interesting thing. It's not about how old you are, it's about how mature you are. And it's just a sad thing, I think, that some people never outgrow the need to be supervised. I think it's sad. You know, some folks just, even as Christians, even as adults, they never outgrow the need to be spiritually supervised. And that's a very unfortunate situation. Now, so, Joash's faith was vocal. It sounded good, especially when he was young, but he was completely dependent. And second thing to notice is that Joash's friends were humble, but they were completely idolatrous. Look at the verse where it says they came to him and bowed down. Verse 17. After the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. It's very interesting. They did not come and try to exercise authority over the king. They came as humble people. They came and they said, well, we love you and we will do whatever you say, but would you please just let us live in such a way as we don't have to worship God? Well, we're your friend. We're really your friend, but you know, you really need to back off on this loyalty to God business because it's kind of a pain. It's not socially acceptable. We're losing business with the pagans if we keep this fundamentalist stuff up. You know, with this believing the Bible kind of thing and trusting the covenant. This just isn't good. You just can't be this vocal about this. It's an interesting thing how humble friends can still be completely idolatrous. You will be influenced. The only question is by whom. You will be influenced one way or another. You'll notice that Jehoiada influenced Joash. And Joash walked with God. As soon as Jehoiada was gone, Joash didn't have the strength to be stabilized, but I think there might be something else going on here too. He did not find any counselors that would influence him for God. You will be influenced. Who's going to influence you? You may say to yourself, well, it's just too hard for me to make a decision to walk with God right now. I'm just going through this hard time. That may be true. And in that sense, I would agree. Maybe you're having a hard time with it. But let me ask you this. Do you choose mentors? Do you read people or listen to people who are walking with God? Because you will be influenced. The only question is by who. Now, you may not be able to choose all of your responses that you would like to choose. You feel overwhelmed by temptation. We all feel that way sometimes. But you know something I've noticed? If I listen to people who walk with God, I find it easier to pay attention when God speaks. You can choose who your mentors are. You can choose who you want to listen to. You can choose who you want to read. You can choose what you want to watch on TV and what you want to see in movies. And if you choose things that deliberately undermine faith and then you find that faith is weak, well, duh. You know, you will be influenced. The only question is by whom. Choose the right influences. It's hard to resist a gentle, sincere, reasonable request to commit idolatry, isn't it? Sometimes, let me ask you this. And again, I let me talk to people who aren't married, okay? Some of you aren't married. Who do you date? Who do you hang with and hang around with and look up to? Are they going to influence you one way or another? Where does that stand? What's going to happen there? There's some people who are totally cool and nice and humble and idolaters. Through and through. Through and through. Absolutely nice idolaters who will come and say, just come and do this. That's not a problem. In Deuteronomy 13, it says, if even one of your own family members comes to you quietly and says, come on, let's go worship other gods. It's interesting. It says, do not listen to them, and your heart will not pity them, and you will tell on them. I mean, that's my translation, but that's what it says. You will tell on them. Because it's evil what they're trying to do, no matter how nice it is, no matter how nice they appear. Very tough when it's humble friends who are completely idolatrous. The influence is powerful, powerful stuff. A lot of humble people still hate God with all their heart. They've just learned to say it in a humble way. And a lot of Christians don't see that for what it is. They don't see it for the manipulation that it really is. We are to be humble people as Christians. But there's a humility with strength that recognizes manipulation when they see it, and they say, wait a minute, there's something going on here that is not just about friendship. There's an idolatry that I'm being tempted to, and I'm not going to go there. Well, Joash didn't do any of that stuff. Didn't make any of the right decisions. It's a kind of a serious thing with Joash, especially after we heard about him when he was a little kid. And remember I told you to read ahead, and I said, you'll find that some interesting things happen. And we'd hoped for greater things. We'd hoped for greater things. But it wasn't to be. Joash didn't have a strong faith. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and ask perhaps the difficult questions. Has my faith ever made the leap into genuine adult commitment to God on a personal level? And now this is not about how old you are. You could be 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years old and still not have a grown-up faith, a faith that says, I will stand with the Lord. And so it's good when you read the Joash account to ask yourself, could I survive without my mentor? Would I survive? Mentors are good. And if you have good mentors, this is a huge blessing. But what if they died? What if the Lord took them out of you? What if you had to move? What if you went someplace where, you know, the church was not to your liking or the circumstances were not as comfortable? Would you still walk with God? Would you find a place to worship? Would you do what was necessary to continue growing? It's a good question that only you and the Lord can answer. And the other question we can ask in the Joash account is, how much does my culture determine what my loyalties will be? Will I let the humble and pleasant and reasonable persistence of my culture actually push me into idolatry so that I end up saying and doing things I can't believe I've said and done. Father, we thank you that these kinds of warnings come out of this culture from the 9th century BC. Among the covenant people, we see the difficulties of life reflected very similarly to the way our world looks to us. Father, we pray that you would teach us these sobering lessons. We read these things, we think them through, we meditate on them, we talk them over, and we walk away sort of shaking our heads. How could Joash go so bad when he started so well? And what we learn, Lord, is that we don't want to do that. And we pray, Father, for your grace to turn us around if such is necessary and to keep us on track when temptations arise, to teach us to have a stable faith that is able to mentor others, able to press forward against the currents and the undercurrents of the culture. We thank you, Father, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.